For our text this morning, please turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. As we continue with our exposition. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Now in our exposition, we have been following a threefold outline. First, the kingly Messiah, verses 1 through 3. And here in verse 1, it deals with the coronation of the risen and exalted Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father says to him, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. To sit at the right hand of God depicts a place of extreme honor and position. After Christ's resurrection and ascension into heaven, he is coronated King of Kings and Lord of Lords and given absolute power and dominion over all things, over the universe, in heaven and in earth, to reign at the right hand of God. In verse 2, the Messiah is assured victory over his enemies, and the extension of his kingdom from out of Zion is described. In verse 3, the willing service of his people is described, his people being made willing to fight and battle for their sovereign. Then in the second part, we find the priestly Messiah in verse 4. And here we find that Messiah is not only the absolute sovereign over heaven and earth, but he is also priest. God the Father takes an oath expressing the nature and condition of his priesthood. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The absolute sovereign reigning at the right hand of God is constituted a priest by the solemn oath of God. This priesthood is immutable. The Lord will not repent, we're told. It is a priesthood never to be altered or changed. It is a perpetual priesthood which abides forever. So these words presuppose a change in the priesthood. It anticipates the abrogation of the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament to be replaced by a new and unchangeable priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. The change of the priesthood is expounded on in the New Testament book of Hebrews, which we looked at extensively. Now, the third part is the judicial Messiah, verses 5 through 7. Judicial meaning relating to judgment and the administration of justice. This section speaks of Christ's ultimate conquest and triumph. The Messiah will smash all kings and nations that oppose him, putting them to death, sentencing them to damnation. He will judge all nations at the end of time and will execute final judgment on the nations and rulers of the earth. Last time we finished our study of the second section, the priestly Messiah. So today we move on to the third section, the judicial Messiah, and we consider verse 5. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. So this section now deals with and carries the king into the battlefield. It depicts the Messiah conquering his enemies and making them his footstool. The imagery describes the triumph of the Messianic King who smashes the heads of the enemy. Here Christ is made sovereign over all nations. All nations are subdued to Christ. All power and authority to rule His kingdom now is made manifest. And all will be brought into subjection unto the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We look at the first part of verse 5. The Lord at thy right hand. Now the term Lord in the Hebrew is Adonai. And you note in your English Bible, it's in the lower case. It is the same term that describes the Messiah as absolute sovereign in verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord. That's Adonai there as well, which we've learned earlier. However, here, the name is used in the plural. And in the plural form, it is never used except as a divine name. Here, the divine nature of the Messiah is inherent in the very name Adonai. Now, we note also, if you remember, the Lord in the English with capital letters is Yahweh or Jehovah. And that's the proper name for God. And it's the title of God the Father in verses 1 and verse 4. So Yahweh is used here distinct from Adonai. Here Adonai is the term for the exalted Messiah, the exalted Lord Jesus at God's right hand. And I should bring up that there is a difference of opinion. There are many who believe that the Lord at thy right hand speaks of Jehovah or the Father at coming side by side with Christ in His conquest and victory. I don't believe the subject has changed. I believe that it refers to Christ the Messiah. The word Adonai means master or Lord. It derives from a root word meaning to rule. It's a term that denotes the highest rank, dominion over men in the highest order. It denotes an almighty ruler to whom everything is subject. At thy right hand reiterates verse 1, the reign of Christ being absolute and having all dominion. The right hand of God then depicts this extreme position of honor and power. And the idea is that of a universal reign over all the earth, where all nations will be subdued to Christ, and none will be able to stand before Him. I want then to consider the extent of Christ's victory and conquest in our text. He shall strike through kings. The Hebrew word rendered shall strike, nachat, means to dash to pieces, to shatter, to smash, and to crush. This again is military language describing conquest of war and subjugation of enemies. The verb is a perfect tense verb in the Hebrew, known as a prophetic purpose, perfect. That is, the victory, although the victory is still in the future, but the psalmist regards it as already won. Triumph is assured because of the omnipotence of the Almighty King. And here the king's small case refer to the enemies of God, although those that oppose the kingdom of God. You see, the greatest of men, the greatest of kings, the greatest of despots that set themselves against Christ shall be utterly destroyed. Satan, the prince of this world and his army of demons, will all be brought down and smashed and broken to pieces. And anyone who makes war with the Lamb shall be destroyed. Christ shall call them all into account. And there will be a day of reckoning. Now, this makes me think of Psalm 2, and I would like to read some passages out of there if you turn with me to Psalm 2. And we've come back to this psalm a number of times in our study of Psalm 110. Psalm 2 and verse 2. The kings of the earth shall set themselves and the rulers of the council together against the Lord and against His anointing, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away the cords from us. And he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Puny man, thinking that he can fight with God, the omnipotent God. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And then go down to verse 9. Oh, that he shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Bow down to the Sovereign, the absolute Sovereign of heaven and earth. And kiss His hand as a show of absolute subjection to Him. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way, and His wrath is kindled but a little. And blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. There is a day of reckoning. There will be a day of vengeance. Now, in Psalm 110 and verse 2, we find that Christ currently reigns and rules in the midst of His enemies. It is a time of patience and grace where Christ bears with His enemies. But in verse 5, our text this morning, there will be a fixed time when all enemies will be made His footstool and utterly destroyed. This fixed time of utter conquest is designated as the day of His wrath. When the day of His patience has expired and the measure of iniquity is filled up, then comes the day of His wrath. There is a time appointed when Christ will come to execute judgment on all who oppose Him, putting them to death, condemning them to damnation. For all judgment has been committed unto Him. It is a time fixed in the eternal counsel of God when Christ will gain ultimate victory and conquest. The great day of wrath will be at the end of time. And there's some texts, some fearful and dreadful texts of Revelation that correspond to this. I have you turn to Revelation 6:15. And I'm not going to get into eschatology. To me, the resurrection, the second coming of Christ, the conquest of all enemies, the glorification of His people all occur as one event. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Then turn over to Revelation 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon the white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is a day of wrath that will come. We don't know when that day comes. But when we die, that if we die before the Lord returns, then our death will be the day of wrath. You remember at our Lord's trial before the Sanhedrin when Caiaphas asked Jesus, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus answered under oath, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He answers by quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, a reference to sitting at God's right hand. As absolute sovereign. And coupling with that with Daniel's messianic prophecy of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. This coming in the clouds of heaven is a declaration of Christ's future return in glory, His second coming. Multiple times Christ speaks of the Son of Man's glorious return in the context of being accompanied with clouds. Coming in great power and glory, Christ will come in judgment to consummate His kingdom. This is the last phase of His exaltation, being raised from the dead, ascending through the heavens to sit at the right hand of God as the God-man, as our great mediator in the offices of prophet, priest, and king, and at the end of the world to come and to receive His kingdom, to receive the elect that His Father had given Him from all eternity, and to vanquish all His enemies, and to usher in eternal life and the glory of His kingdom forever. That is the final phase of His exaltation. The clouds not only refer to the greatness of His divine majesty, but they symbolize divine justice. The last enemy shall be brought into submission and made His footstool. It will be the final defeat of Satan and his angels. And Christ will return in judgment then as this final stage of exaltation. The dead shall rise from the graves. It will be a day of reckoning, and the kingdom will be established in its full glory. He shall strike through the kings. Now, I want to make one observation in closing. There is a day of wrath coming. God has appointed a day of judgment coming when God will execute vengeance upon His enemies. He has decreed a certain day where He will pour out His wrath and utterly destroy all His enemies and all that oppose His kingdom. This great day of wrath is coming. His enemies will face the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. For He has said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. All that will not repent and turn to Christ, who remain in opposition to Christ and the gospel, shall swiftly be judged and perish in the flames of hell forever. It will be a day of reckoning. Now, Romans 1:32 says this about the unregenerate, who, knowing the judgment of God, they have a sense of deity. They know that they're accountable for their sin and condemned before God. They know that. And that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not just physical death, but eternal death. But have pleasure in them that do them. It gives them pleasure to see others sin like they sin. It seems to justify their sin. And they take pleasure in it. And this, all of this is to suppress that innate sense of deity within man, being created in the image and likeness of God, holding down, Romans 1:18, the truth in unrighteousness. And they suppress it. They do all they can to suppress the knowledge of the judgment of God. And they obstinately live their lives with no regard to God. They choose to have nothing to do with God. But it's the fool that has said in his heart, there is no God. To the unregenerate, God is of no consequence. They think that God neglects the affairs of men. They've gotten away with a lot of sin, and there's been no consequences for it. They think that God doesn't rule over the affairs of man. God seems to have left them alone. And they get away with many things. God seems to have turned a blind eye. Perhaps God's asleep and hasn't seen it. Perhaps God doesn't care. Perhaps God will indulge me. You know, David observed the wicked, or I should say Asaph, observed the wicked. And he composed Psalm 73. And he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he envied them. In Psalm 73 and verse 5, if you want to turn there, we'll read a few verses out of there. He critiques then the wicked, the unregenerate, the unbelievers. They are not as in trouble as other men are. Neither are they plagued like other men. And therefore pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than the heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, full with pride. They set their mouth against heaven. They speak against God, and their tongue walketh through the earth. And therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how does God know? Is God actually looking at me, my life and my sin? He's asleep. He doesn't care. It doesn't matter to him. And is there knowledge in the Most High God? The wicked, they seem to be carefree and unconcerned about tomorrow. They seem to do well. As the psalmist says, they prosper and increase in this world. They seem to live above the frustrations of life that we all experience. The psalmist said, I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. But then he comes to his senses. We read in verse 16. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went to the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. I saw what would finally happen to them. I understood their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How they are brought down into desolation. As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terror. The wicked are appointed a day of vengeance. The reason that God has left them alone is because their day of vengeance has not yet come. But God, who will meet them in the day of His wrath, and there will be a complete reckoning with Him, and they will be eternally consumed with terror. They will meet the King of Kings and be brought into His dreadful presence when He comes to take vengeance on His enemies. To those who think they're doing okay without God, they don't need God. God's a crutch to everybody else. I'm doing fine without God. Those who want to live their lives without any regard to God, who think God is of no consequence, who think God is asleep, make no mistake about it. There will be a day of wrath. It's fixed in the eternal decree of God. For you will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation. And you will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of His holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Revelations 14:10. And you would flee and hide yourselves in the caves and in the holes of the earth. But there is no fleeing. There will be no escaping. What will become of you when this time comes, as it soon will? God is not asleep, nor is His wrath asleep. He sees all and knows all. He knows you in the inner recesses of your heart better than you know. God is not mocked. If you are not safe in Christ, I would sue for peace with God if I were you. God has made provision for reconciliation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the only thing that will matter on the day of His wrath, on the day of vengeance, is whether you are robed in Christ's righteousness. For without Christ's righteousness, you will suffer the fury of God's wrath and the flames of hell forever. So I encourage you, be reconciled to God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. To apprehend Christ's righteousness is an act of faith. To grab hold of His righteousness, that perfect righteousness that merits the forgiveness of God and it merits our acceptance in His presence. You grab hold of that by faith and you make it your own. Well, where does that faith come from? It's a gift of God. Beg God for mercy. Have mercy on me, O God, that I might apprehend the King of Kings and the Lord of glory. He that believeth on the Son, John writes, hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. These are fearful things to consider, but they are true. God is not mocked. God is holy. He is righteous. And every sin is infinite against an infinitely holy God. And every sin demands the infinite wrath of God for justice. Justice is precisely and exactly due for your offense. And if one offense has been against an infinitely holy God, His wrath in the punishment of a single sin is infinite and eternal. We cannot bring God down to and look at Him as a man. God far transcends His creation. He is holy, absolutely holy, righteous and just. This is the God with whom we have to deal, to do with. But He has given us His Savior in the greatest act of love to come to take upon Himself our nature, a true nature, into union with His divine person, that He might accomplish the redemption of our souls, to pay the price for our sin, to suffer in our place on the cross, to suffer the fury and the wrath of God in that finite period of time on the cross where He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? This is the glory of Christ. Look to Him and be saved. Our Father, it is fearful to consider the day of wrath. And oh, might all of us here in this room be clothed with the righteousness of Christ on that day. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.